The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Well, now I'm going to spend a few minutes explaining a text of Scripture to you, hoping that your convictions this morning about work in particular will start to change a little bit. And here's how I want to introduce this. This summer, in August, Gallup published some results of a poll that they conducted. And what they were trying to figure out was how many hours per week does the average full-time American worker spend working? Now, I don't mean spend like at their office and like sometimes they're doing Facebook things and stuff, but how much time do we as Americans spend working? And the average amount, it hasn't changed in about 30 years, is on average, you will work 47 hours per week on average, right? 47 hours. That's roughly 28% of your week, right? If we all have 168 hours a week, and we all do, right? Some of us might think other people are hiding hours somewhere, but we all have about 168 hours a week. 47 of those, or 30%, are going to be committed to working, right? If you're a salaried worker, you're going to be closer to about 49 hours. If you're an hourly worker, meaning you earn your wage by the hour, you're about 44 hours. And then a fifth of us, so one out of every five of us, which makes it maybe two, three people in this room, you're working an ungodly 60%, like you're 60 or more hours a week, and that's average. So we're a hardworking culture, right? Let me contrast that with how we spend time doing something else, like doing something like this. On your best week, like your most dedicated week as a member of Missio, if you show up early and set up, if you're here for our prayer meeting, if you stay through both gatherings, if you participate in a missional community, if you're serving in some other capacity, on your most dedicated week, you're spending a total of about 5% of your time with God's people. Now, at this point, many of us are going to have some things that are starting to stir in our heads like, oh, that's quite a contrast, like 30% versus 5%. I went to public school, and I'm not great with math, but that seems like quite like a significant difference. 30 versus 5, okay? And if you're still struggling with that, if I offered you, 30 candy bars versus 5 candy bars, especially for one of my children, you're going for the 30. But some of you you're going to start to feel these feelings of guilt, maybe shame, like, my priorities are off. The words of Jesus are going to haunt you a little bit, like it's impossible to worship both God and money, and I think I worship money. Here's what I want to do. I want us to rethink that mindset, that contrast, that work stands in the place of our worship. And what I want to do is I want to see it redeemed. And so our hope is that you're going to use the time at work in a way that makes much of Jesus. So how do we work to the glory of God? I mean, one of the things that we're talking about is being a city-focused church. And the place where you spend your time when you're out in the city as the church scattered is you spend at least a third of that aspect of your life at work. And so how do we do that to the glory of God? William Penn, the founder of the province of Pennsylvania, he was a real estate entrepreneur and philosopher. And he wrote a book called The Fruits of Solitude. And this is back in 1693. In the preface of that book, he wrote these words. He says, "There is nothing of which we are apt to be so lavish as of time, and about which we ought to be more solicitous, since without it we can do nothing in this world. Time is what we want most, but what, alas, we use worst, and for which God will certainly most strictly reckon with us when time shall be no more." So how do we make the most of work if we're supposed to use our work to worship the Lord? In order to explore this, I want to look at a passage of Scripture that's found in the book of Colossians. So if you have a Bible, open up to the book of Colossians, and I'll be in chapter 3, chapter 3 of Colossians. I'll read it. I think at first glance, this might confuse you, like how does this relate to work? But as we start to work through it and explain it, I think it will start to make some sense. So here we are, Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes to the people of Colossae and he says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless us as we seek to explain his promises. Here's what's going on in chapter 3 of Colossians. It picks up in verse 18, and as we're reading in there, there's some words that, like, they trouble us, don't they? Like, wives, submit to your husbands. What year is it? It's 2014. How dare you say that that's authoritative and we're supposed to be responsible? And what about this slavery thing? And I don't have a whole lot of time to unpack the fullness of that, but I just want to say this. Slavery in the Bible is radically different than the way slavery was practiced in the United States. In the Bible, when there was slavery, it was typically, especially among God's people, it was typically because somebody got into debt and couldn't afford to pay it off. And so they became a worker for another person to pay off that debt. It wasn't lifelong, and it certainly wasn't because one race of people looked at another race of people and said, "You're not quite human, I will own you." That's the way we did it. So dramatically different. I know it's tough to get into that, but a better understanding of the connection between slave and master, because it's bondservant, not just like slave because you're an inferior person, would be employer-employee. And so here's what we have. We have sort of two categories of work that are happening in Colossians. The first category of work is household work. Right? There is work that you do around your house. Wives, submit to your husbands. Father, or husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't provoke your children, right? That takes a lot of work, doesn't it? Ladies, it takes work to submit to a broken human being, doesn't it? That takes work. And it takes something like in your heart to change to even want to do that kind of work. Husbands, it takes work to love your wives, doesn't it? Right? It really does. I mean, I have a great wife, but it takes work in my heart to love my wife. There was a book written several years ago by a woman named Shanti Feldhahn. It's called For Women Only, right? You see a title like that as a guy, what do? You read it, right? Because there's special sauce in that book that's going to teach you something. But as I read the book, I discovered what it was. It was a research project. Ms. Feldhahn asked a bunch of, like, thousands of men from all different faith backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, asked them a bunch of questions. It was a result of those questions. So it was trying to teach women some special sauce about men. But as I read it, I learned some things about me. And probably the most striking thing I learned was she asked all these men this one question that has a very surprising answer. The question was, is it more important to be loved or to be respected? Now sit on that for just a second, and what do you think the answer is? Is it more important for men to be loved or to be respected? And a lot of you are saying, I think respected, right? Which is kind of true. Do you know how men answered the question? They thought it was a trick question. They said, what's the difference, right? Because in a man's world, the way that it works is you earn respect. And you know you're feeling loved when people respect you. And that takes work to offer that freely to your wife, right? And so in a lot of our homes, what we have is you have to earn my love. And the Bible says, no. Love comes from grace. You give your wife respect, whether you feel like she deserves it or not. And that's why in the ungodly culture, we've got this rat race going on of women that are trying to earn the love of their husbands. And the Bible says, no, that should all be changed, just be flipped on its head. Husbands, love your wives. Start there. And it creates an incredible amount of freedom. But that takes work. It takes a lot of work. Children, obey your parents in all things. This is pleasing to the Lord, right? And many of us who are students, we're at that age where we're like, I have to obey them, but they don't know what they're talking about, right? They don't have anything that I should be listening to them for. And then you have your own kids and you realize like they actually did pretty well, right? If you can have a child survive until the age of 18, you're doing pretty well, right? I mean, I have four little ones right now, and my oldest is 10, and he's just coming out of those years where we, as his parents, were on suicide watch, right? And that's what it is, isn't it? You guys with little ones, I've got a two-year-old. He doesn't understand that standing on the back of the couch can result in a fall and a split open head on our hardwood floor, right? He doesn't understand that. So I'm on suicide watch. And what I need him to do is just obey me. Get off the couch, right? I don't need him to argue with me and tell me I don't know what I'm talking about and I'm restricting his freedom, although it might feel to him like that at some point. Right? Now, Ashton's just getting to that age where we're not on suicide watch, and here's how I know it. We're starting to leave him at home if we make a little quick run up to the school or run to the grocery store, things like we trust him that he's not going to kill himself. So he's getting up to that age, and I think we've earned his respect. He needs to obey, do what we tell you. We've kept you alive this far. We're going to keep you alive, right? But it takes work to obey parents. And so that first category is the household work, but then it shifts. And it talks about not just household work, but also what we'll call marketplace work. As an employee, how do you serve your employer? How do you work? And it says, you obey them. Like, you want to serve them well. If you have workers that work for you, you would be in the master role. And so what you're supposed to do is not take advantage of your workers. You're supposed to treat them with justice and fairness. All of these things are things that flow out of our hearts. But at the end of the day, if we just take this text, here's what we're seeing. We're seeing that to be city-focused in your work means that you do whatever work you do, whatever work to which you're called, with all of your heart as service to God. Your household work, you should do that with all of your heart as service to the Lord, as an opportunity to worship Him, as an opportunity to put His goodness, His grace, His submission, His love, His obedience, His creativity. We're supposed to put that on display, whatever we're doing, whatever role we're in, whatever household work, whatever marketplace work, we're supposed to be doing it from the heart as service to God. But here's the struggle, because we're not doing this super well. We struggle. Some of us struggle because we're super discouraged in our work. Right? Whether it's household work, whether it's marketplace work. Some of us are in the marketplace wishing we had more time to do household work. Some of us are in the household work wishing we could be doing more marketplace work, and we're just discouraged. We feel like what we're doing doesn't matter, right? For some of you mamas, changing diapers 6 times a day, it gets tedious, and it feels like just like this temporal thing that doesn't last for the glory of God. And you start to wonder, what am I doing that makes an eternal difference in the world? Or maybe some of you are working as fry cooks and you're flipping burgers and you're asking the question, what does this mean for eternity? And then you come to the church and what happens? You get some guy that gets up there and he talks all about the glory of God and how you know the work that I do has an eternal impact and we're seeing lives change. You start to compare yourself to that and you're like, man, it just doesn't feel like it stacks up. And then they celebrate at the church the people who are doing marketplace work, but then leave all that to serve in the church, and now they're doing something significant. And that's backwards, right? The Bible says, no, whatever you're doing, the household work, the marketplace work, it matters. Do it to the glory of God. But some of us are discouraged, and we need encouragement. We need to see that there's something more to what we're doing. Some of us, however, are defined by our work. This is me. This is the camp that I flow into. When things are going really well, I'm going really well. When things are going poorly, I'm going poorly. So here's the way this plays out in my life, and I'm sure you can relate it to the way that you do your work. But when I'm hearing stories about teaching that is effective, when our budgets are balanced, when we're able to start new initiatives, I'm on top of the world. When people get angry and upset because they're in sin and refuse to repent, I feel like my teaching isn't effective, like I'm not getting through to them. When people leave here angry at me, I feel deflated and a sense of devastation. Why? Because I'm defined by my performance at work. And I'm guessing many of you are the same way. You can't just go and do a faithful job. You do it because it defines you. It gives you your place of value and worth and dignity. And a lot of times, those of us who are defined by our work, we're very discouraged in our work. And so we need something. We need hope. We need a rescuer. And this is the beauty of the first couple of verses that were in our text. Look again at 15 to 17. There's a couple of things happening here. First thing is he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Well, how do we get that? We get it by faith, recognizing that even though we are called to submit, to love, to obey, to serve with fairness and justice, even though we are called to that and don't do it, there's one who did, right? Christ did it. Christ submitted to the Father. Christ loved his wife, the church. He loves his children. He doesn't provoke them to anger. He's very gracious, very patient. He treats everybody with fairness and with dignity and with value and with worth. And because we have him as our example and our substitute, and when he went to the cross, he went there for all of your failures, but he came out of the tomb to be your victory. And that peace gets bestowed upon you. So he takes our failings, we get his accomplishments. So we don't have to be defined anymore by our work. We don't have to be discouraged by our work. Jesus has done the work. And that peace should be what rules in our hearts. Too often what we do is we allow the circumstances, we allow the work, we allow those things. That's what rules in our hearts. And by faith, the gospel says, no, let the peace of Christ be what rules in your hearts. Let it be what rules in your hearts. And then it goes on, and let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. The words of Christ, the promises of Christ, the promise that he is with us, that we are his children, that we belong to him and to his eternal kingdom. And if that's happening, if the peace of Christ is guiding us and ruling over us and the words of Christ are dwelling in us richly, what we see is the peace of Christ will encourage us. The battle is over. The promise of Christ will humble us because it's not up to us, it's up to him. Our identity is in him. No matter what we're doing, we're his. We belong to him. We belong to his people. So as our victory, Jesus empowers us through his peace and through his promises. And then the result of that is why we gather on Sunday with his people, is to praise him, right? As the peace of Christ rules in your heart, as the words of Christ dwell richly in you, the result among his people is the singing of praise. And so we value that. Like, we want to see people gather as the church community, singing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why? Because the peace of Christ rules our hearts and the word of Christ dwells richly in us. That's what we want to happen. And we want that to be fuel as the church scattered, or as the church gathered, so that you can live on mission as the church scattered. That peace of Christ should continue to rule. That word of Christ should continue to dwell richly in you. So how does that look? A lot of times, here's what I do. I get to this point in the sermon, I've given you this point of conviction where you're like, yes. Yes, I want the peace of Christ to rule in my heart. I want the words of Christ to dwell richly in me. And then I leave you hanging. I don't want to do that this week. I want to give you, what does this look like for this evening and for tomorrow morning and for Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, all the rest of the days of the week? How do you stir this up? How do you let this peace of Christ dwell in you? How does the word of God dwell in you? And so as we go out on our vocation, here's what I want to look at. Paul gives continued instruction in chapter 4. 4. And so I'll pick it up in verse 2. He says this, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Verse 5, "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." There are two things that Paul tells us to do. I'm going to mention them, and then I'm going to go back, and I'm going to try to really put some flesh on these bones. The first one is continual devotion, right? You see that in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer. It's this idea of being continually devoted. We looked at this last week in the book of Acts. We're looking at it again. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue devotion. The second thing that he tells us to have is wise conduct. Wise conduct. So let me go back. Those are the bones. Let's put some flesh on it. Continual devotion. If you read through the New Testament and you come to Jesus, something amazing happens with Jesus. He comes on the scene and he gets baptized. And what happens when he gets baptized? The Spirit of God comes down from heaven and dwells with Jesus. And it leads him in everything else he does. What's unique about the person Jesus is that he has the Spirit of God. And so everything he does, you see it, like he feels somebody touch him in the Spirit. He's listening to the Spirit. He's led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He serves people in the Spirit. And then at the end of his ministry, he looks at the church after he's raised and he says, "If I'm not raised, you won't get the Spirit, but I'm raised, and so here it comes." And the first century church, what happens to them? The Spirit of heaven descends upon them, very similarly to the way that it descended upon Jesus. And they become the people of the Spirit. And so we see all that, and then we get to the 21st century, and we look at our lives, and we say, we can do it differently, right? We're going to be the church that strategizes the kingdom of heaven. And this is where I'm prone to like just blow it. We're supposed to be a people who are full of the Spirit, continual, steadfast devotion, prayer, right? Continue steadfastly in prayer. That's got to be a part of our lives. And here's where I blow up. Man, if there's a problem, I want to sit down. I want to hear all the sides. I want to write down a plan. My first gesture is not toward my knees, and it needs to be. And so if we believe that everything we're doing, whether it's changing diapers or flipping burgers or whatever it is we're doing, it has to start at this place where we have a continued steadfast devotion to prayer. Now, I don't want to leave you with just that. I want to say, well, what does that look like? What does it mean to be continual steadfast? Here's what it means. He says, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So one thing it means is that we're praying watchfully. We're praying watchfully. That means we're having our eyes open to what God is up to. Lord, show me how you are at work in the changing of this diaper. Show me your glory in that. And you know what? If you're praying that way, the Lord will show you. He'll open up your eyes to the fact that you are caring for a child in the way that he cares for you, that he notices the small details, that he sees the messiness in your life, and he says, "Here, let me come in and clean that up for you." And all of a sudden, you're changing a diaper to the glory of Jesus. Does that not make you want to jump up and sing a hymn, right? Some of you aren't there yet. It should. The more you do it, the more you'll be like, "Praise God." Changing diapers to the glory of God, but praying watchfully. That means tonight when you're changing a diaper, you should be praying as you do it. Tomorrow morning when you're getting up ready for work, man, you got to ask the Lord to open up your eyes to the people who are around you, the things that they're struggling with, right? But pray watchfully. Second thing, pray thankfully. We got to pray thankfully. Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to do this. We live in a culture where we get to work. I watched a documentary a couple weeks ago on international poverty, and one of the things that was fascinating is that you've got a lot of cultures of people who are just, they're just dying to work. There just isn't work for them to take. We live in a culture where work is everywhere, so much that the average American worker works a third of his life. You don't realize how blessed we are to be able to do that. And we need to get on our face and say, Lord Jesus, thank you, because this is not the way the world works. And it's not the way that America has even worked for the past 200 years. This is a blessing. And we get to embrace it and praise him for it. But all of a sudden, like, you're flipping hamburgers to the glory of God. Thank you that I get to do this. And you can make those connections. But not only that, he goes on. You're not supposed to just pray selfishly, are you? What does he say? Pray also for us, right? Pray for other people. There are at least 250 adults that attend on average a Missio Dei weekend. So there's 250 people in this room that you can be praying for this week. So if you're confused about, well, what should I be praying for? Pray for 250 people to do a good job at their work, that they would be watchful, that they would be thankful. If you do that every day, just that alone, it's going to start to affect some change, because our hearts are going to change. And the jobs that we do, nothing about the job might change, but if our hearts change in it, it's going to radically alter the way that we do life, isn't it? I mean, it really, really will. Pray for others. What are you praying for? For doors to open. That means you're praying for opportunities. Praying for opportunities for people to get advanced, praying for opportunities that they might declare the mystery of Christ. I get to do what I do because God's hand is on me, right? You're praying for those opportunities. You're praying for clarity, the clarity of the gospel. One of the things that we want to do is we want to make Jesus clear to people. And that's seen in what we do. It's seen in what we say. We've talked about, but we need to pray that in. So start this tonight, right? Before you lay your head down on the pillow, pray. Pray watchfully, thankfully. Pray for others. Pray for opportunities to be open. Pray for clarity. Clarity in the word going out, not just to other people, but also to yourself, so that you can see God's purpose in what you're doing. Does that help put a little flesh on this? So it's not just, oh, I'm going to go home and pray. That's how you should do it. Pray for yourself as a wife. Right? Lord, give me the strength to submit to this clown who keeps sinning against me, that he might see you, that I might see you. Pray for that. Husbands, pray for the ability to love your wife, to cherish her, to put her above your work interests, to stop dipping out all the time and going and making other things priority. You got to pray for that. Kids, pray that you're able to obey your parents in all of their foolishness, right? Pray for that. Employees, pray for your employers. Pray that they would be changed. Employers, pray for the people that work for you. Treat them well, but pray for all of these things. Pray for a specific opportunity. Pray for words and opportunities to explain the mystery that Jesus has been revealed to you, that he is the Son of God, the hope and the Savior of the world. That's what it looks like to be continually steadfast in prayer, full of the Spirit. So how about the second part? Wise conduct. He starts it with this. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Many of you are familiar with a 19th century author named Henry David Thoreau. He was a naturalist and a philosopher. He had a profound influence on Dr. Martin Luther King, a profound influence on the American psychologist B.F. Skinner. His ideas on spirituality were not taken extremely seriously until later on, like after he had passed away, but his comments on nature were what made him very revered. But here's what he said. He said in a letter to his friend H.G.O. Blake, it is not enough to be industrious, right? Not enough to be busy. So are the ants. The question is, what are we industrious about? And that's our state, isn't it? Like, we're busy people. And we get our value and our worth out of being busy, right? I'm so busy, so tired, so worn out, I'm so important. And Thoreau said, you know, it's not enough to just be busy. What are you busy about? What are you doing? What are you accomplishing? And so Paul's telling us this idea, like, make the most use of your time. Well, what does that look like? It means, number one, don't procrastinate. Don't put off till tomorrow what you should be doing now. Now, I have this on a weekly basis. I have to preach. So Tuesday morning, I'll take tomorrow off, take a big deep breath. But Tuesday morning, I know Sunday's coming. I got a lot of prayer. I got a lot of study. I've got a lot of writing to do. So I have something to offer my people on Sunday morning. And what that means is I can't get up Sunday morning and write this all out, right? You are going to shrivel up if that's all I do. Spiritually, you're going to just shrivel up. So what I do is I get the crock pot started on Tuesday morning. And I start working through the text, and I start praying, and I'm looking at the languages. And Wednesday, I'm working with a group of guys in the office, and we're talking about different themes and praying about what direction. And I work on it a little bit every day so that by Friday, I can really write something that will hopefully impact the way that you do life and help you to see Jesus more clearly. But can you imagine the lack of impact that we would have if I started that thing Sunday morning or Saturday night? Man, and I know pastors that do that, and some are incredibly gifted. I can't work that way. Man, I've got to get this thing going. And you probably have projects that are the same way. You need to let it stew. You need to solve problems that are bigger than just get up that morning and try to figure it out. You've got to think about it, and you've got to offer time to it. You can't procrastinate and do your work well. So part of worshiping the Lord is not procrastinating, not putting it off. Another thing, and this is a big one for me, like I still have a lot of room to grow here, but do your work well to serve as a blessing to those around you, which means show up on time for work. Right? Don't walk into a meeting 5-10 minutes late, especially if you called it. Man, if you called the meeting, you should probably be there early. I feel this on a weekly basis. I have to be here at the latest at 8:45. And to be honest, I should probably be here at about 8:30. So maybe y'all can help me with some accountability there. If you see me walking in after 8:30, pray for me, because I need to be here a little earlier than that. And I need that time to just get calm in my heart so I can get up and with clarity of mind and thought explain what's going on in the Bible. Because if I get here late, everything's pushed back. I'm a little stressed about, are people going to be in the right place at the right time? Pastor Justin's great, man. He steps up and he really wants to knock that out so that I don't have to worry about it. But the reality is, you still worry about it, right? I mean, it's always on your mind. And if I get here just a little bit early, man, I can be so much more productive. So being places on time, that's making the most of your time. Stay focused on your work. While you're at work, do your work. I don't know anybody that gets paid to look at Facebook, but I know a lot of people who are getting paid to look at Facebook, right? And this is something that's changing in my life. Like I try not to look at it except on breaks and things like that. At least the sort of like time waster time that you spend on Facebook, right? Because what happens is I get on there because I need to send a message to somebody. And I don't have an email and I know everybody's on Facebook. So I get on there to send somebody a message. 10 minutes later, I've been sucked into some article that I saw on my newsfeed. I've wasted a bunch of time and I'm realizing like, I don't even remember why I got on here, right? You the same way? While you're at work, stay focused on your work. And so maybe there's accountability that you can set up, but ask some questions. And if you've got the freedom to do it, by all means, look at Facebook to the glory of Jesus. But if we're going to make the most of our time, I think we should be staying focused on our work. Last thing I want to say this about making the most use of our time while we're at work. Christians are notoriously bad at this, but we make our work a sales pitch for Jesus. And this whole text is about not doing that, right? Don't use your work as a sales pitch for Jesus. And what I mean by that is you're doing your work a certain way because you believe that unbelieving people are watching you and you want to put on a good show for Jesus. You want to sell the Jesus product. Like, you'll be a better worker if you just trust Jesus. That's the wrong thing, right? Paul tells them, no, you don't do your work in the eye service of people. Meaning you're trying to get them to watch you and see how great Jesus might be, right? You worship God in your work. You are doing it before the eyes of someone, but that someone is someone unseen. That is the master that we all have. That's the one you're doing your work for. And so as you're flipping burgers and changing diapers, you're not doing it so that you can sell Jesus. You're doing that as an opportunity to worship Jesus. You're letting the peace of Christ and the word of Christ dwell in you richly that says this is significant and it matters, even if it doesn't feel that way, because you're doing it for the King of Kings. And so stay focused on your work and don't use it as a sales pitch. At the same time, there is an aspect of speaking that we should be doing, right? And so the other thing, not just making the most of our time, and this is the last thing that I'll mention, I'll wrap it up here, but speak with grace. Right? Let your words be seasoned with grace. Let them be seasoned with salt. The first thing, what it means to speak with grace is you got to withhold your criticism. Man, grace covers for people's failures. And Paul says, your words should cover for people's failures. And we live in a society of cynics that want to make fun of everybody for everything. And that should not be so among God's people. We should cover them with words of grace. Part of what that means is even when they deserve it, you don't verbally give it to them because you're going to be gracious. And you're going to cover what they've done wrong with words of life and encouragement. Speak with grace. How often do we do that? We take opportunities to just knock people down and few opportunities to just really build people up. And you got to think about this, man, in your household and among the marketplace. We're having this conversation a lot among our kids because we see in them this like sort of strange behavior sometimes where they just verbally knock each other down. And then you ask them like, oh man, you need to build one another up. And it takes them a lot of time to do that. We need the peace of Christ to dwell in them, the words of Christ to dwell in them so that happens. But man, be easy on your criticism and add flavor to the conversation. I know salt can be used as a preservative, and there's an aspect where Paul is saying, let your words be preserving and life-giving to people, but he's saying seasoned with salt, which means you're giving flavor to people's lives. So when you're talking and you're having conversation, do it in a way that builds them up. And too much salt is a bad thing, isn't it? So you need to recognize when you're talking too much, right? Be gracious to people. If you're not adding flavor to the conversation, in the name of Jesus, shut your mouth, right? Salt. Season it with salt. Then he says that you may be able to answer each person. There are no canned response when it comes to what people are suffering from. And so here's what we need to do. Number one, we need to avoid being conversational narcissists. Here's what I mean by that. You're in a conversation, you are constantly thinking of how do I bring this back to me? How does this connect to me? How does this relate to me? Let's talk about me. And we do it all the time, right? You hear somebody's having surgery, and so you're like, yeah, I had a cat that had surgery once, and surgeries terrify me, and that's not what people need to hear, right? Each person has something. They've got questions. They've got suffering. They want you to hear them. They want to hear the gospel. They want to hear good news about what they're going through. You can't get there if you're constantly talking about yourself. You want to answer each person. You can't give a canned response to everybody. This is why Christian apologetics, while it has its place, can become very dangerous. Because what I mean by Christian apologetics is like defense of the faith. Right? And so you have these canned responses to people's questions. The difficulty sometimes is that we have answers to questions nobody's asking. And when you're not listening to the questions that people have and you're giving them canned responses, we're not answering each person's questions. And we need to be skilled at that. Right? In our marketplace, in our household work, we need to be able to do that. I have 4 kids. They each have different questions about faith and life. And I can't give them all the same response because they respond to it differently. My boys have different personalities. I've got a girl thrown in the mix. Like, she's got all kinds of drama to add to that. But I can't just pretend like everything's dramatic. You see, each person has questions that we need to deal with. And so we need to learn to ask good questions. Don't become a conversational narcissist. And finally, invite each person individually into conversations. You're not going to answer each person's question if you're not having a conversation with people. And so maybe that means you pray about who you're going to have at a lunch meeting, right? You got time to kill? Maybe you're an introvert and you don't need any of that, but maybe you're not. Invite somebody to lunch. Talk about the mysteries of Christ. Invite them into your home to have dinner with them. Invite them into your missional community. Pray about these things with your missional community. This is what it looks like to do city-focused discipleship in the place of work, whether it's household work or marketplace work. And so I'll close with this thought. Can you imagine what would happen to our community if all 250 of us went out of here praying like this continual devotion and conducting ourselves wisely at work? I mean, it would just completely change our community. Can you imagine what it would do to our city if we unleashed 250 people this week to do this sort of thing? Let me pray that the Spirit uses you to make something magnificent happen. Let me pray for you. And our responsive arts team will come up and lead us in the rest of our time together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to do this. I pray that the peace of Christ, the promise of Christ, the praise of Christ will rule and dwell richly in our hearts so that we can go from here and do our work. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, amen.